Tonight's reading is from Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 25, and this starts on page 1015 of the Church Bibles. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 25. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing, untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. As he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, your fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins."
There are lots of moving parts in this passage, aren't there? There's donkeys and cloaks, there's fig trees and temples, there's mountains, pigeonholes probably already going wild with questions. So I think we should pray as we start. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak to us. And as you speak to us this evening, in all that you say in this passage, please help us. Help us to hear you. Help us to understand what it is you have to say. And more than just understand it, please change us so that we may be different as a result of what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, this past week has been a big week if you are an England men's football fan. This past week, after months of speculation, the new England men's England football manager was revealed Thomas Tuchel has been announced as England manager. I wonder if you saw the unveiling happen. It's become a little bit of a thing on social media and professional football, the unveiling of new transfers or managers. The English FA posted this mysterious picture of an England football cap on a stool in the middle of Wembley. And then later, I mean, it was leaked 24 hours ago and was in the press, so everyone knew, but that didn't stop them anyway. And then later revealed that Thomas Tuchel has been announced the new England manager. Now, I wonder what you make of that. It's been quite a mixed reception. This guy and the announcement has split opinion. Some maybe think that he might be finally the man to bring success to the England men's football team. Or others, as one person said, think then at least there'll be one German who will be disappointed when it comes to lose a penalty shootout in the future. We'll see. As we get to Mark chapter 11, we have just finished a section in Mark's gospel about what it looks like to follow Jesus, leading off from what Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. We've traveled literally with Jesus as he shares what it looks like to follow him. But now as we hit Mark chapter 11, we've arrived at our destination. Now as this new section starts, Jesus enters into Jerusalem, and as he enters into Jerusalem, Jesus enters into the final week of his life. And as he comes into the city, in our passage, he announces himself as king, as God's Messiah king, in two very public and very dramatic actions. First, he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey to the shouts and cheers of the crowd. And then he walks into the hustle and bustle of the temple courts and drives out the traders and flips over the tables. It's a pretty dramatic entrance. I wonder what you made of it. Maybe you're here and you're fairly new to Christianity. You're thinking these things through, trying to work out who this man Jesus is. And you read it and go, why the big deal? Why do people celebrate and lay down their cloaks and leaves as he walks in on a donkey? Or maybe you've been a Christian for a number of years, and yet you hear what Jesus says and does to the fig tree and in the temple. And there's part of you that thinks it doesn't quite feel right for Jesus to be acting like that. Here is how Jesus announces himself as he arrives in Jerusalem. So let's get into the passage as we see two things about Jesus and then a thought about how we are to respond. Here's the first thing. As we see Jesus here, we see a king who comes in humility. A king who comes in humility. Here in these first 10 verses, we have a really significant entrance in Jesus coming into Jerusalem. Throughout the gospel, Jesus has pretty much always walked around, apart from when he's on the boat, on the sea, and he's traveling on a boat. And even then, that didn't stop him from walking around on water. Most of the time, he's walked around. And yet now, he chooses to do something different. Why? And notice the detail we're given about it. Mark is a gospel writer of few words. He doesn't mess around. He doesn't waste his words. 41 times throughout the gospel, he uses the word immediately. He moves on quickly, quickly, quickly. And yet here, he slows right down. Verses 1 to 3, Mark gives us the details. Or Jesus explains the details, exactly what he wants to happen. Verse 1, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why are you doing this, say the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly. And then in verses 4 to 7, we get the detail of what the disciples experience. It repeats effectively the exact same thing, just as Jesus instructed it to happen. Why all the detail? Mark, the man of little words here, goes to town on a donkey-finding mission. I wonder if you remember back to the coronation of King Charles III last May. Remember the service? Remember the great procession afterwards? Imagine if the next day all the column inches on the national newspapers or all over social media was all concerned about the preparation beforehand. Where the horses were, how they'd been looked after. How the carriage, where the carriage was kept, who it was that went to get it to make sure it's in the right place. And only kind of a couple of lines on the actual event itself. Why is Mark bringing our attention to the preparation? You see, Mark wants us to notice the mode of transport so that we don't miss the significance of what is going on. You see, he repeats it. It's a colt, verse 2. Just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there. Verse 4, they went and found a colt outside. Verse 5, what are you doing untying that colt? Verse 7, they brought the colt to Jesus. Four times we're told that Jesus wants a young donkey. King Charles, for his coronation, was in the grandest mode of transport imaginable. His gold state coach, weighing 4 tons, pulled by 8 horses. Transport fit for a king. King Jesus, a small donkey. In fact, it's as we read it, it's almost laughable, isn't it? Picture the scene, a small donkey. Jesus gives the detail, it's never been ridden. Not even equipped to carry someone, cloaks needed rather than a saddle. A fully grown man sitting on it. Why, Jesus? This is your grand entrance. Think about how you're going to do it. Yet Jesus has thought about the detail. We've seen that in verses 1 to 3. You see, as the disciples saw it, as the people witnessed Jesus coming in, as Mark writes this for us today, our minds are to go back to something that was said hundreds and hundreds of years before this event. The prophet Zechariah said these words in chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The prophet Zechariah is announcing the news that God will send his king and he will come and save his people. And when that king enters the city, he won't enter on a grand chariot, but on a donkey. And Jesus here is deliberately fulfilling this prophecy, saying, I am the Messiah. I am God's chosen king. And this doesn't just tell us that Jesus is God's chosen king, but it also shows us the kind of king he is. The way he does it is a picture of humility. Of gentleness, of lowliness. Here is the king, but he's no ordinary king. You see, the people of Israel, the Jewish people, they will have been expecting a king who would kind of come and just blow the enemy away. Jesus reminds them, I'm the king who comes lowly, riding on a donkey. I'm the humble king. And where does that humility take him? Well, we saw it last week in chapter 10, verse 45. Jesus' humility is taking him to his death. And the depth of Jesus' humility isn't just that he rides in on a donkey. It's that he rides in at all. Because as Jesus rides in, he's riding to his death. And yet he comes all the same. because he knows that it's only through his death that we can be saved. And the people respond, verses 8 to 10, with chants fit for a king. And yet, whilst they are hoping for this king to come and blow the enemy away, well, Jesus comes in as king, but as the humble king who comes to save by dying. As Jesus enters Jerusalem, he continues to reveal his identity. And here is a king who comes in humility. And then second, verses 11 to 21, we see a king who comes in judgment. A king who comes in judgment. That's quite a jump, isn't it? From humility to judgment. It's quite a transition. And one that maybe as we hear it is makes us a little bit uncomfortable. Humility, we like the sound of that. But a king coming in judgment, we're past that as a society, aren't we? We're a society of tolerance, of accepting people, whatever they are, whoever they are, whatever they have done. And yet in reality, you take one look at social media, or the media in general, and it doesn't take long to see there's quite a lot of judgment around, isn't there? And there's a danger of a kind of, in my kind of tolerance, well, yet if you disagree with me, well, then I get to judge you. And sadly, we can be too quick or all too quick to pass judgment on other people. But when the judgment's potentially on me, well, that's when I can have an issue with judgment. And a kind of similar thing was happening in Jesus' day. The Jewish people, they were very happy with judgment on other people. That's what they wanted to happen. They wanted God's king to come in and judge the nations, judge the enemies. But don't look at us, they'd say. We're the good guys. But Jesus doesn't play those games. Rather, here, Jesus brings judgment on his own people. Mark structures this section really carefully. At first glance, after Jesus goes in and looks at the temple in verse 11, we get this random detail about a fig tree. And then Jesus is in the temple, and it doesn't look like Jesus comes off too well, does it? It looks like he loses it. Anger at a fig tree, anger in the temple. What's going on? Well, if you've traveled with us through Mark's gospel, you'll have seen, we've already seen previously, that Mark often uses sandwiches to structure what he says. And here we have another Mark sandwich. We have the fig tree, verses 12 to 14. Then we're in the temple, verses 15 to 19. And then we're back with the fig tree, verses 20 to 21. And Mark sandwiches these incidents, the fig tree and the temple, to help us understand each of them together. As we see the fig tree, as we see what happens in the temple, it's meant to make us ask questions. How is the condition of the fig tree a picture of the spiritual condition of the temple and its people? And then as we see the fate of the fig tree afterwards, we're meant to ask the question, how is the fate of the fig tree a picture of the fate of the temple and God's people? The bread, the fig tree, helps us to understand the filling, the temple. So the fig tree, Jesus is hungry, verse 12, and he sees a fig tree in leaf in the distance, but it's only got leaves, no figs, verse 13. And so in an apparent outburst of rage, verse 14, he says to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. And later, verse 21, Peter sees it and says, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." What's going on? Is Jesus so hungry and angry? Isn't there a word for that now? Is that hangry? Have we seen the first instance of hangry all the way back in the first century? Has Jesus almost gone to the cupboard to find the biscuit tin empty and so taken his anger out on the tin itself? Frustration at a tree that's all leaf and no fruit. It seems so out of character for Jesus. But here, Jesus isn't flying off the handle. He's not losing his temper, but he's giving his disciples an illustration of what is going to happen to the temple. A fig tree was used in the Old Testament as a metaphor for Israel, for the Jewish people. And here we see as Jesus looks from a distance, it looks good. But as he gets up close and inspects it, he finds it fruitless. The tree is all leaf and no fruit. The tree is all show, its leaves, and no substance, its fruit. And so Jesus judges it, verse 14. And so the fig tree is an illustration of what's going on at the temple. It shows the spiritual condition of God's people. From a distance, the temple building, well, that was an impressive building and a hive of activity going on. But when Jesus gets up close and personal, you see the detail in verse 11, when he actually sees it, there's no fruit. And this is what Jesus is exposing in the meat of the sandwich in verses 15 to 19. Jesus enters the temple. He drives out those buying and selling. He overturns the tables and the benches. He stops anyone from carrying merchandise in. He stops all the activity. And he explains his actions by quoting from two Old Testament passages in verse 17. He quotes Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7. Isaiah 56, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. You see, the prophet Isaiah was saying that the temple was never meant to be just for Israel. It was meant to be a house of prayer for all nations. So the temple and its activity and the people were meant to bear fruit so that everyone from everywhere would look in and be attracted to it. But Jesus says that's not happening. He says, Jeremiah 7, it's become a den of robbers. It's no issue with the temple in and of itself, but a failure of the people. In Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah is calling out the people who are turning their backs on God, who are committing sin, and yet thinking that they can run to the temple and find refuge in there, do the right thing there, and then we'll be all right. Then we'll be safe. Almost using it like a criminal safe house. They can't touch us in there. No one can have a problem with us here. The temple looks impressive. Lots of activity. It's all show. But sadly, there's no substance. It's all leaf and no fruit. And so just as the fig tree is judged, so the temple is judged. The issue was all leaf and no fruit, all show and no substance. The fig tree was a sign of what is going to happen. The Jews thought the Messiah would come and deal with their enemies, deal with the nations. And Jesus comes and says, judgment is coming to you. You with all show and no substance. The temple won't protect you. Jesus exposes the fruitlessness of the people. And maybe for some of us here, that's a warning we need to hear. Don't be all show and no substance, all leaf and no fruit. Maybe turning up to church on a Sunday, and yet during the week we realize and know that what we believe makes no impact on what we do during the week at work. Or maybe it's turning up here at all, that sometimes, yeah, I'll come if that feels like a priority, but I'm happy for other things to take that place and have kind of mixed priorities of what my Sundays might look like. Let's not be all show and no substance. So how are we to respond then? Thirdly, so trust in him, verses 22 to 25. These last few verses, they can feel a bit random, can't they? almost feels like an add-on, doesn't really fit with what we've seen so far. Jesus quickly moves on to mountains and prayer and forgiveness. But this isn't a kind of add-on. This isn't said in isolation. Jesus here is responding. Did you see that detail at the end of verse 22? Jesus answered. Jesus is answering Peter and his response in verse 21. Peter in verse 21, it seems like he's got it. He's seen what's happened to the fig tree. He's witnessed what's happened in the temple. He's put two and two together and kind of realizing, what hope do we have? Because if the temple is doomed, well, the temple is where God dwells. So how on earth will we know him? And the temple is where we go. It's the house of prayer, we've heard. It's where we go. So how will we pray and connect with him? And the temple is where we offer our sacrifices to be forgiven. How on earth will we receive forgiveness? And Jesus responds, have faith in God. This section here is all about faith. Verse 22, have faith in God. Verse 23, believe that it will happen. Verse 24, believe that you have received it. It's all about faith. And yet the mistake I can make when I read this, because my culture around me tells me that everything is about you, is about me, that I read this and make it all about me and think it's all about my faith, how big my faith is, how strong my faith is. But it's not about how big your faith is, but what your faith is in. See that? Jesus says, have faith in God. Where's the hope if judgment is coming? Jesus says, have faith in God. He has a plan. Faith that even without the temple, there is a way to know God. Faith that even without the temple, there is a way to pray to God and to see extraordinary answers to prayer, verse 24. Faith that even without a temple, there is a way to know and enjoy forgiveness, verse 25. And so we get this detail in verse 23. Let me preempt the question that's probably already in Pigeonhole. What on earth is going on with the mountain? People differ on what they think's happening here. There seems to be, I think, a good argument when Jesus says, truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, that there is a particular mountain in mind. The disciples, Jesus, are standing on Mount Olive looking over. If you've been to Jerusalem, Mount Olive is next to the mountain that the temple is built on, Temple Mount. And so if anyone would say to this mountain that I've just been in, that I've just judged, go throw yourself in the sea, then believe that what they will say will happen. We've seen Jesus speak of the judgment to come on the temple. And now he says it will happen. Don't doubt. And sure enough, within 40 years, the temple in Jerusalem was razed to the ground by the Romans. But I think there is a kind of more general principle on play throughout these verses that's saying, look, trust, have faith in a powerful God. A powerful God for whom impossible things can be possible. The temple will soon be no more, but have faith in God because a new way is coming. How can we know God? How can we pray to him? How can we find forgiveness? Well, through the one who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. How will it be made possible? Well, we get a hint in even in these verses of what's to come in verse 18. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Where is the hope? In the midst of judgment. Well, all through the death of the humble king. In contrast to the faithless, fruitless religion Jesus encounters in the temple, he calls his followers to a real fruitful faith and dependence on the Lord. A faith that God can still do the impossible. A faith that God can still answer prayer. A faith that God can deal with sin and offer forgiveness to anyone. And so will we have faith in God? What might that look like for you, for me, as individuals? Or maybe for you at the moment, you feel yourself going through a tough time. Maybe that you're going through a period of ill health or job issues, financial insecurity, worries about the future. And so Jesus says, have faith in God. Or maybe for you right now, things are going pretty well. It's good times. And so the message is the same. Don't be putting your trust and your hope and your faith in those things that are going well. Now have faith in God. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian and you're still working out who this guy Jesus is and what it looks like to follow him. What does it look like? Have faith in God. A trust that he is there, a trust that he loves you, a trust that he is in control. And what will it look like for us as a church to hear this call to have faith in God? So many ways. Here's one maybe as we move forward. Hopefully all of you have seen and read and studied and memorized the five-year plan that we hope and look for over the next 5 years. Big plans, big dreams. And so should lead us to pray lots. Have faith in God. Here is a king who comes in humility. Here is a king who comes in judgment. Here is a king who, because of his humility, takes on that judgment for you and for me. Have faith in God's King. Why don't we pause for 30 seconds, maybe have a look at your passage if you made notes. What's the one big thing that's jumped out, that struck you, challenged you, or that you want to put into practice over this next week? And then I'll pray a prayer. Father God, thank you for King Jesus. Thank you for his humility. Thank you that in his humility, he takes the judgment for us. Please help us now. Please help us over the next few days and weeks. Help us to have faith in you, in everything that we do, in every situation we find ourselves in. In Jesus' name, amen.
So let's pick up on this question. Mark makes note that it wasn't even fig season. So he's specific about that. Why? Surely this undermines the point that the tree was supposed to be producing fruit but had fallen short.
Yeah, I think, so Mark says, end of verse 13, it was not the season for figs. I think that adds to the kind of shock of what happens. And so the shock of the meaning of what's going on in the fig tree in the temple. So in one sense, don't get too hung up on what happens with the fig tree, because the fig tree is an illustration to prove a bigger point of what is going on in the temple. And so as Peter was shocked at what happened in the fig tree, as we read it, it's shocking because Jesus kind of just flips out and loses it and curses a fig tree that's not even in fruit season. So as the disciples would have seen it, so as we read it, we're meant to go, what on earth is going on? What on earth is Jesus doing? What on earth does Jesus mean? Which then points to the temple. So in one sense, don't get too hung up on all the details surrounding the fig tree. Let it point us to the meat of the sandwich, which is in the temple, which in one sense, for the Jewish people, would have been even more shocking to hear what Jesus was saying. That there is judgment to come on the temple, God's temple, on the people, God's people. That's shocking. And so then for the temple to be knocked down and Jesus go, that was, as the Bible speaks about, the old way, the old covenant, the old way of doing it, because there is a new way that God is bringing in, a new covenant, which is Jesus. So I think the fig tree is meant to shock us, is meant to go, what is happening, to point us to the temple, which is meant to shock us, to go, what is happening? And the fig tree as an illustration helps us to understand what is going on in the temple.
Okay, thank you. Let's pick up on a second question, shorter. Is in verse 23, is Mark saying that if we trust in Jesus, anything is possible? Are there bounds or caveats on that?
I like how you emphasise anything. I guess there's a balance to this. Is anything possible for God? Well, yes, he's God. Apart from those things we looked at in the all-age slots in the morning, the things that God can't do. If that comes as a surprise, look back on the all-age slots of things that God can't do. But as God, who is sovereign and all-powerful, is everything possible for him? Yes. Does that mean I can get anything? Anything is possible for me if I just believe? Well, no. There are some things that are just impossible for me to do. But there'll also be things that, just because I believe, God will go, no, that's not the best thing for you. And so in my wisdom, in my sovereignty, that's not right. That's not good for you. So I think there is a balance on, as we read it, is anything possible for God? Yes. God is powerful. God can do what he wants to do. And I think it gives us almost permission to dream big, which we've tried to do as a church, 5-year plan, as our prayers should be. Does it mean that if I just trust in Jesus, then anything is possible for me in terms of what I can do, or for me in terms of what I might get? Well, I think that's kind of focusing in on me too much and making it too much about me and what I might want and my faith. Trust in a big God for whom the impossible can be possible. But knowing that what he wants or ordains for me might not be what I want or might feel like I need. Come back afterwards if you want to follow that question up.
Okay. And a final question. I think that we've got time for just... I say we've got time for. It's quite a big question. We may not get all of it. So in verse 25, Jesus talks about forgiving anyone. Does that mean we have to forgive ourselves too, or he won't forgive us?
Great. I think, sorry we didn't have more time to go into this verse. I think it's really interesting how Jesus almost ties together forgiveness from God with our forgiveness of those around us. And hopefully that's not too surprising, because we pray it every single week in the Lord's Prayer, that as God forgives us, we're called to forgive those who sin against us. And so I think there is an element of, what does that look like to forgive ourselves? Now, I imagine this question is probably immensely personal for whoever's written it, of something that you're just not able to forgive yourself for. And so please do come and speak to someone, speak to Caroline, speak to Rob, speak to myself, or speak to a close Christian friend about if this is a real thing rather than just a kind of hypothetical situation. But I hope that as we look at the lengths and depths that God went to forgive us by giving his only son, it means that we can ask God to help us to be able to go the lengths and depths, whatever it takes, to be able to forgive those around us and to be able to forgive ourselves, whatever that might mean for us. I think that's part of becoming more and more like Jesus, that he might ask us to be able to forgive others and to forgive ourselves as we appreciate and realize the amount, the extent that he has forgiven us in Jesus.
Great, Woody, thanks ever so much. We're going to leave it there.